Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for your great love with which you loved us. And we thank you that you have given us hope for the deeds of the flesh, and that we are no longer controlled by them, but now we struggle with them, and we have victory through your Son and through your Spirit. We ask, Father, that as we look here at this morning on this very, very important subject, that you will lead us and guide us and cause us to see these things correctly and cause us to cast out the idols of our heart, that we would no longer be slaves to them, that we would no longer let them rule us, but that we would be controlled and that we would serve you and we'd be controlled by your Spirit. We thank you and we love you for everything you've given us. In your Son's name, amen. This morning, I'd just like to pose a simple question before we dive into the book of Galatians and talk about these destructive deeds of the flesh. I just want to pose a question. What is worship? If someone was to ask you, if a five-year-old was to come up and ask you, what is worship? What would you say to them? And essentially, worship is really this, ascribing worth to something. It has the idea of ascribing weight to something. It has the idea of, really, when it comes to God, it would be the idea of telling the truth about God and serving him based off of that truth. Biblically speaking, I would consider that there are seven aspects to our definition of worship. And I'd just like to quickly go through these seven aspects of worship. What is worship? Because today, what we're going to be talking about with the deeds of the flesh deal with worship and how we define worship. And we're going to be talking about idols. And it's paramount that we understand what true worship is first, and then we can understand what idols are when we understand what God requires of us. And so for me, these seven major components would be this. One, worship is adoration. The Greek word, one of the major Greek words for the word worship is proskuneo. Proskuneo means to kiss the hand or kiss before. It demonstrates one's affection, one's service. And so in a sense, worship is adoring God. That's it. I love God. In fact, the psalmist says this in Psalm 18:1. I love you, O Lord. I love his being, right? That's the idea. I adore God for who he is. I adore God for what he does. That's the first aspect. It's an aspect of adoration. The second aspect of worship would be this, dedication. I'm dedicated to him. I'm dedicated to his service. Matthew 22:37 says this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's dedication. Another aspect of worship would be this of respect. You understand that when we come to God and we approach God, we're not approaching him like some buddy that we're going to go watch the Eagle game after the service and eat nachos. Though that sounds like an incredible afternoon, though, doesn't it, Eric? It sounds like an incredible afternoon. But that's not how I deal with God, and that's not how you deal with God. We deal with God as the creator, the sovereign creator and king and Lord. There is a sense when I come before God and you come before God that we fear him, we respect him, we show him respect. We do not play casual when it comes with God. Another aspect would be an aspect of sacrifice. We don't normally think of this as an aspect of worship, but it is. It's a sacrifice for you to be here this morning. There's so many other things going on. It's a beautiful day. You could be going out in the mountains. You could be going out in the river. You could be fishing. You could be watching football. You could be doing a host of other things, but you came here. That's a sacrifice of your time. This is paramount to worship, of the sacrifice. Jesus in Matthew 10, when he talks about the call of discipleship, says that a disciple is one who's sacrificial. He says, for he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who's lost his life will find it for my sake. Notice that idea of sacrifice. Take up my cross and follow me. When you take up a cross, that means you're about ready to die. There's another aspect where it's spiritual. And what I mean by spiritual is two senses. One, it is something that happens in your heart. You realize that you can worship anywhere. You don't have to walk through these doors at a certain time. It's not as if the Holy Spirit's just waiting here. for Sunday morning. And once it turns 11 o'clock Sunday morning, the Holy Spirit's like, it's game time, friends. And we walk in, and now this is the only place we can worship. And then once you leave, no worship can take place. It only takes place here. We don't believe that because we're not pagans. We believe that Christianity is something of the heart. I can worship God anywhere, at any time. It's a heart attitude. But there's another aspect to the spiritual worship, is that it's governed by the Holy Spirit, right? Only those who have the indwelling Holy Spirit can worship. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can't worship. It's impossible. You don't worship God. And the Holy Spirit will lead you to Christ and help you exalt Christ. So without the Holy Spirit, you can't exalt God correctly. It is also something that is done in truth. Worship must be rooted in truth. Remember Jesus in John 4, when he's talking to the woman at the well, that's what he says. He says, you Samaritans don't know what you worship, but we Jews do know what we worship. And that true worshipers are those who worship in spirit and truth. Later on in that book, in John 17, Jesus tells us what truth is. He says this, sanctify them, make them holy in the truth. Your word is truth. Thus, it's the idea of us becoming holy, us living a consecrated life to God, must be rooted in the words of Scripture. And if it is absent the words of Scripture, it is not true worship. There's another aspect to worship. It has to deal with this corporate aspect. Yes, worship is something that I do in my heart, and that's very important, my private worship. But we're here together right now worshiping. This is an important component to our life as believers, is coming together and worshiping. Think about it. When we were just singing this last song, it may be one of the few times in this world where we're all saying the same thing. Right? Maybe some of us are. I might be singing something different, but that's okay because I'm weird. Think about this. Here's an event where we are listening to the same thing. We're listening to the words of God. This is important. You and I need to know that there are other believers walking in this world, and they encourage us and push us on to live for Jesus more. I am encouraged to worship more the more I'm around people that worship. These are important aspects of worship. It's glorious to worship. I love worshiping God. This should be the highlight of your life, to worship God and be intimate with God and have this intimate relationship with God. It's beautiful. We're professional worshipers. But there's a problem, friends. It's that flesh, right? That part of us that is still yet submitted, is not submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that flesh, that fleshy thing inside of us doesn't like worshiping God. It likes worshiping other things. So this beautiful thing that God gave us, that this beautiful expression of our heart towards God, has been tainted by these destructive desires and deeds. This morning, we're going to talk about those desires and deeds. And as we go to Galatians 5:20, we're just going to look at two of these words in this list of the deeds of the flesh. We're going to look at two. We're going to look at idolatry and sorcery. And I'm going to be honest, if you are not convicted of sin by the end of the sermon, either you are asleep, which means the next time I talk to you and you start talking, I'm going to fall asleep in the middle of you talking. I'm kidding. I'll wait a little bit to fall asleep. I'm joking. I'm not going to fall asleep. Or I didn't do my job right, right? Because if you're not convicted of sin after hearing this, something's wrong. Somebody messed up. The other thing that I want to caution you from, which is a very prevalent thing that happens, whenever we go through these lists of the deeds of the flesh and these terrible things, the first thing that happens is we start thinking of other people, right? I start thinking of other churches. I start thinking of, like, yeah, there. I know a guy who has a statue in his house and he prays to it all the time. That guy's a terrible idolater. He is. I'm not going to lie. That's true. But I want you for a moment to stop thinking about others. And I want you to think about yourself. I want you to think about your own heart. I really could care less what other churches are doing right now. I could really care less what's happening outside these walls. What I want to be, what I think we need to be involved in, is we need to see these things correctly. We need to deal with these things within our own hearts, within inside these walls right now. And I'm going to be honest with you. This week, in studying these two words, idolatry and sorcery, I have come to the conclusion that if I look to the right and I look to the left, every single person in this room is struggling with both of these areas. And sometimes we're not brave enough to admit it and deal with it. So I want you to be thinking of yourself this morning as we go through these two words. Now, just allow me to read Galatians 5, 19 and 20 and verse 21, just so that we get some context of all of these deeds together. Verse 19, it says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident." These things are obvious to us and they're obvious to other people, which are immorality. Remember we said this word is porneia. This means any sexual deviance. Impurity. This is any thought, anything that goes against God's righteous standard. Sensuality. Remember we talked about how this was hedonism. Idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy. We'll skip outbursts of anger. I'm kidding. Anybody else struggle with outbursts of anger? Anyone else own a PC? I'm kidding. Disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let's look at verse 20, the first word, idolatry. This word literally means the service, latria, service, spiritual, priest-like service to an image. That's what the word means. That's the basic definition. Service to an image. It's used throughout the entire Bible, and there's no way that we could cover all that is said in the scripture about idolatry. There is quite a bit of it. However, it is very clear that in the scriptures, the believers are called to stay away from idols. We are called to flee idolatry. Go with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." There you go. Pretty simple. Flee from it. Run from it. Don't let it stay. Now, the context is very interesting to this particular command, right? Flee from idolatry. Notice what the context is, verse 13. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will not be able to endure it." So that you will be able to endure it. "Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry." Now notice that. Notice that the temptation here is very similarly used as idolatry. Thus, anyone who is given over to a temptation, follows a temptation, is in idolatry. That's the conclusion, right? If I give in to a temptation, I am an idolater. So flee those things, because God has already offered you an escape from them. There's another use. Go with me to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 5. It says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead." Now, the members of your earthly body is a very nice way of putting the flesh. That's what he's talking about, the flesh. So consider that part of you that is yet submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ, that flesh. Consider that as dead. Mortify it. We're going to talk about mortifying later. I just like that word, mortify. I love it. It's such a good theological word, mortify, kill it. And when you think it's dead, shoot it four more times. Consider your flesh as dead to, notice, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. And then notice, which amounts to idolatry. All of those deeds of the flesh amount to idolatry. Therefore, we could conclude here that anytime I'm given over to the flesh and I'm fulfilling the desires of the flesh, I am committing idolatry. It's used a couple other places. Go with me to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 4, verse 3. Actually, let's start in verse 2. It says, so as to live the rest of your time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time has already passed, is sufficient, for you have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, partying, and abominable idolatries. In all of this, they, being the Gentiles, are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. This means that everyone around us loves idolatry. And when we do not worship idols like they do, they look at us like, what's wrong with you, Jack? Why aren't you worshiping these idols along with us? What, you think you're better than me? You think you're better than us? That's the idea. They malign us because we're not doing the same things they're doing. Now, the Bible has a lot more to say about idolatry. Obviously, all of us know the Ten Commandments, and we know that within the Ten Commandments, the command is, thou shalt have no idols, right? In fact, it's repeated numerous times in the first five books of the Bible. Just listen to this. Exodus 34, 17, you shall not make for yourself no molten gods. Then Leviticus 19, 4, do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. For I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 26, 1. You shall not make for yourself idols. You shall not set up for yourself an image or a sacred pillar. You shall not place a figured stone in your land to bow down before it, for I am your God. Deuteronomy 4 says this, so watch yourself carefully, since you do not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make graven image for yourself in the form of any figure, in the likeness of male or female, in the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, in the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, in the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, and the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And beware, do not lift up your eyes to the heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host, and be drawn away to worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the people under the whole heavens. Deuteronomy 4:25. When you become the father of children and children's children's children, you will remain long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything. Deuteronomy 5:8 goes on. Joshua, what did Joshua say? I already know you guys, you jokers, are going to continue to worship idols as you've done from the very beginning. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. It's interesting that even within the Old Testament, there are times where the prophets mock those who make idols. It does seem kind of rather silly to chop down a tree, carve something out of the tree, and then say, this made me. Right? I mean, and then to talk to it as if it's listening to you. That, I mean, if I do that to anything else, you throw me away in the loony bin, right? It does seem rather ridiculous. Now, Paul, in Romans 1, he begins to talk about the effects of idolatry upon a society, right? How they neglect God, they no longer give thanks to God, and therefore they exchange the glory which belongs to God and start attributing that to other things. And society begins to fall apart and then live out fully in the flesh, which then teaches us that that's really what idolatry is about, living out the desires of the flesh. Jesus, when he talks about idolatry, he says something very interesting. In Matthew 6:24, he says, you cannot serve two masters. You either love one or you love the other. You can't serve both God and wealth. It's interesting. You can't serve two masters. It's either God or wealth, meaning they're exclusive. 1 John 5 tells us to stay away from guard ourselves from idols. It's the last thing that John says in the epistle of 1 John. Guard yourself from idols. And what's the context? The context is heretics who give a bad view of Jesus and of God. That means then that if I have a deficient view inside of my mind about God or Jesus Christ, I'm an idolater. I'm afraid that many times when we think about idolatry in our world today, we think of like an object, right? Like I'm addicted to TV, therefore that's my idol. And that's true. That can be very easily become an idol, TV, and what we watch on TV. But what I want you to realize about idolatry is this. Idolatry is from the heart. Your flesh already craves that idol. And anything can become an idol. It doesn't have to be an object. It can be an attitude. It can be a desire. It's anything that demands service that doesn't come from the Word of God and is following the Lord Jesus Christ. You're either serving Christ or you're an idolater. So the next time you're struggling with the flesh, just imagine yourself cutting down a tree, shaping a nice little idol for yourself, setting it up in your heart, and that idol has your face on it. And you're bowing down saying, "Oh, mighty face, I've worshipped you and you've done nothing for me." That's what it is. Essentially, idolatry is the desires of the flesh, and you already want those desires. In essence, you're worshipping yourself, friends. There's no in-between here. You either are serving God or you're serving idols. Flee idolatry. And let me be honest with you. The only hope that you have to fight idolatry is the Spirit of God. Without the Spirit of God and without the Word of God, you're hopeless. You are a hopeless idolater. I don't care. You are just given to it. You might even have an idol named Jesus. You might even have an idol named Jesus that has Bible verses to it. But it ain't the Jesus of the Bible because you have not submitted to him yet, right? You're worshiping something that we don't know. Just like Jesus said, those people come say, "Lord, did we not do this in your name and do this in your name?" And Jesus goes, "I don't know who you are. Who are you? You didn't come to meet me." That's idolatry. The only way that we can fight idolatry is by walking by the power of the Spirit and through the Word of God and through prayer. Those things are the things that God has given us to fight against that. So this is an evident deed of the flesh. Now there's another one in Galatians, and the next one is sorcery. It's not used very often in the Bible. In fact, it's only used twice, here and in the book of Revelation, chapter 18. The Greek word for pharmacy is actually the word pharmakia. We get the English word pharmacy from it. Now, some of you are going, uh-oh. Uh-oh. Does that mean if I go to a pharmacy, I'm now indwelled by the devil, and my head's going to start spinning around, I'm going to start levitating off the bed, I'm going to turn green? Is that what that means if I go to the pharmacy? I just wanted heart medicine. No, you are not. That does not happen if you go to the pharmacy. We're going to explain what pharmakia is. Now, because there's not a lot used in the Scripture, you actually have to kind of go outside of Scripture to kind of understand how Paul and how the Galatians would have understood the Greek word pharmakia. The Greek word pharmakia was actually a derogatory term used against people who practiced magic, or in Greek, mantis. That's what it was called, mantis. And it was anyone that tried to... Yeah, it was a derogatory term. Like, you're practicing pharmakia? That's terrible. It was not a good term. It's always a term that has negative connotations. Well, mostly negative connotations. It's interesting that wherever the word pharmakia is used, it does kind of insinuate this idea of making of potions, of putting things together, and it has the idea of putting things together to change the cosmos so that what you want comes out of it, right? So like the way that the word was used in the ancient world was like there was this pharmakia, there was like this love potion, right, that you could make up and just go to a party where the person of your desire is there, and then you take this love potion, throw it in their drink, and then they're supposed to fall in love with you, madly in love with you, right? That was part of pharmakia. There was also this other part of pharmakia, which was known as these cursed tablets. They would take this piece of paper or this thing of metal, and they would write out a curse on it. They would wrap it around a nail, and then they would drive it into something. They would either drive it into the corner of your land, or they throw it into a grave, or they would knock it into the side of your house. They would just put it anywhere where they wanted the curse. And it was to demonstrate that there was this curse that bound you to this curse, and that until this curse comes about, this is certain. Once again, it's this idea of that I can change the cosmos. Homer uses the word pharmakia in the book Odyssey. Remember Odysseus? I know that we all studied Greek mythology, right, in school, and remember back to Odysseus, and remember when he was with Circe, right, and she gave him pharmakia, and his men pharmakia, and they turned into pigs. Remember that? And these pigs still kept their wits about them, and they started to cry, right, the weeping pigs. And Hermes came down and gave Odysseus pharmakia to change them back. And what's interesting is in Homer's use, he underscores two ideas of pharmakia. Homer actually suggests that pharmakia is not the evil. It's almost as if it's like the rules of the game, right? Like last night we played foosball, and the rules of foosball, you shouldn't spin the bars. That's illegal. It's like cussing behind the pulpit. You can't spin the bars in foosball. That's the rules of the game. So pharmakia is kind of like the rules of the game between man and the gods. And pharmakia can be for good outcome or bad outcome, but that doesn't matter. Pharmakia is the rules, right? That's how you play. That's the interaction between the gods and man. And this is kind of how they viewed the world, and that's how they viewed magic. Magic in the ancient world was my way of manipulating the cosmos so that my desire would come out. Plato talks about pharmakia. He talks about good pharmakia and bad pharmakia. He talks about the good kind of pharmakia, which includes incantations, potions, prayers, anecdotes, and even surgery. And he said these things are good. And what would happen is the doctor would understand the world as the gods. When anything bad happened, that was the gods punishing you. Anything good happens, that's the gods rewarding you. And so what the doctors would do is they would pray to their gods, and if something good was happening, that meant he did it right. He did the procedure and the formula right. If something bad happened, like if you go in because your tooth hurts and then you end up dying, that means the doctor did something terribly bad and the gods are angry, right? And so pharmakia was like this use of trying to manipulate the gods so that there would be health and prosperity afterwards. That's how the ancient world understood magic. By the way, just imagine how different our worldview is opposed to this. Our worldview is that there is this sovereign God who is creator. He is above creation, but yet he's providential inside of creation. He is both transcendent and immanent. And inside of this creation, he has created these natural laws by which we live our life. And these natural laws are true. And we realize that there are natural laws that God has given and that he's given common grace to people to understand things, and they can help us medically. That's part of God's gracious gift to us. It's part of his grace. And we understand that whatever happens is part of God's providential plan. And our job is not to say one thing or another to try to change God's mind so that the outcome is preferable for us. It's that we walk through these things trusting him. That's our worldview. That's how we understand the world. And so Christians have never been against medicine. By the way, in James 5, verse 14, it talks about giving medicine to those who are sick, that the elders would come and give the people medicine. In 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, stop drinking water, man. Start drinking a little bit of wine to help your stomach. So we're not against medicine. What we're against is this worldview that says, here's a magic pill. This magic pill makes all your problems go away. Wrong. We're against, here, use this formula, and there will be success at the end of this formula. Wrong. We are trusting a sovereign God regardless of the circumstances. That's our worldview. This is kind of how the world understood this word pharmakia. Now, when Paul uses this word pharmakia, the way I understand it is Paul uses pharmakia here in Galatians, and I think it's informed by the law, the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy, much like the word porneia was used. It was a broad statement that included all sexual deviance, and so I think pharmakia includes all magical deviance. And the place that really talks about this is Deuteronomy. Let's go to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, I think, covers this idea of what Paul would understand as pharmakia and what you and I should be against. And what I want to caution you against is it's very easy for us to have images inside of our mind of when I say some of these things. And it's very easy for us to start thinking of examples outside of the church. I want us to think about some things here in this text about how we might struggle with pharmakia. Because I'm going to be honest, if you're honest with yourself as we go through this list and we look at these definitions, I'm going to be honest, I think some of us are going to walk away going, oh my, I'm more of a sorcerer than I thought I was. Notice what it says in verse 9 of Deuteronomy 18. It says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. Don't imitate them. Don't learn those things. Those things are gross and detestable. They're an abomination. Don't learn them. Well, what are those things? Verse 10. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. This is the first thing. You should not make your son or daughter pass through the fire. The ancient world was pretty gnarly. And pagan gods are nasty. There was a particular god that would have this bowl that they would heat up. And then everybody would get drunk. Right? And they would get high. That's basically what they would do. And then they would take their infants and throw them inside of the pot. This burning pot. And while the baby's crying in pain, the drunk priests would write it down and say, this is the God's communication to you. Right? Pretty nasty. There was other ones that would kill kids, burning them alive, and then burying their ashes under the house, thinking that that would protect your house and that would bring fortune to you. This was wrong. This is wrong. This is detestable. The fact that anyone would ever say, here's my kid, I'm going to burn him alive and then bury him under my house so that I get more money is absolutely unthinkable. Who would want to learn and imitate this? You want to know who did? Israel did. Kings repeatedly did this. And you would say, well, Caleb, we've kind of grown out of this. We would never struggle with this in the church. Actually, I've heard of stories of churches where pastors actually did this. In fact, this is actually something pretty prevalent that happens in Uganda, believe it or not. There's reports of pastors in Uganda who kill kids because the witch doctor told them to and bury the bones under the church, thinking it's going to give them more people. This happens. This is real. But there's another reality that deals with pharmakia and passing kids through the fire. You want to know what it is? You want to know what I think it is? Abortion. How many times has somebody committed abortion and then you talk to them and they said, well, it was because I wasn't ready to have a kid, or we're not financially ready to have a kid? What's that called? Greed. What did we read in Colossians 3? Greed amounts to idolatry. So therefore, if I murder somebody because I want more money, that's called idolatry. And let's not think here for a moment that any one of us is above this. One of the great theologians of all time, King David, killed somebody because, he had a baby with his wife, and he killed that person. There are numerous stories of Bible college students who make a mistake in Bible college, and then they drive the woman to the abortion clinic so that they don't get kicked out of Bible college. And I'm not naive enough to say that there aren't people in this room that might even struggle with that. That's pharmakia. Guess what, friends? That's here. That's just right down the street. Let's go on. Let's notice what else is said here in pharmakia. It says, one who uses divination. Oh, this one's neat. This is a really neat thing. This is somebody attempting to predict the future. But normally, this is understood through different kinds of ways. Scholars said that there's three different types of divination because our flesh loves to do stuff like this. There's what's known as inductive divination. This divination is through a process. You do a process. There's a process. And you go through the process, and then you read the results of that process, and that determines your fate. Then there's one that's known as interpretive divination. This is where you do a process, but the process is very loose. It's like killing a chicken and then taking the bones and throwing it in water. And that the way the bones land, well, that tells you for certain what you're supposed to do. And then there's other ones which are known as intuitive divination. This is where you, like, take a whole bunch of drugs and then tell somebody the future. This happens today all the time, by the way. This isn't anything unique. We see this all the time. I also got to be honest, I've heard Christians say things that are just flat-out divination, right? Today, divination could be easy. It's like reading your horoscopes, palm reading, astrology, gazing into crystals, tarot cards, Ouija boards, just to name a few. Or maybe turning into TBN and watching a faith healer talk about your future. Maybe that might be divination. It is. That's wrong. That's sin. All those things are sin. And so if you consult those things to figure out your future, you practice divination. That's wrong. That's part of the flesh. Then there's another one. This is getting neat, isn't it? We're just getting in the thick of it, aren't we? Notice what it said next. It says, and the one who practices witchcraft. Oh, this is super neat. Witchcraft really has this idea of a secret art, right? It's like the secret art with the secret words. The word really means to listen to the hum of insects and leaves. And so it really has this idea of somebody who is really in tune with nature and listens to nature and casts spells and uses magic. Oh, this is neat. By the way, there's lots of witches around us today. They're known as Wicca today. They have quite a thing, and that's just a series in all among itself of what witches do. But like I said, I'm concerned about what happens here. What happens here? Is there people that say magic spells? Are there people that do magic things and have magic portions and think, well, if I do this and say this, then something good will happen to me? Yeah. I heard one guy once say to me one, you know why God's blessed me so much? I said, why? He goes, because I tithe every Sunday. That's a formula, right? I'm doing something through a ritual and thinking God's going to bless me. Let me be honest with you, friends. I don't care how much money you give. Neither does God. He doesn't care. He owns everything in the world. You're not giving him anything. And to think that your money pays for my salary, that's funny too, because God provides. God provides. I don't care how much money you give. And if you think that tithing is a rule for the believer, you also are very misinformed. Remember, the Bible, the New Testament, does not teach that the believer should tithe. It teaches that we should give joyfully and that we should make a determination before we come to what we should give. Meaning, if you give a dollar, amen, and you do it from the bottom of your heart out of thankfulness, praise God. I love that. That is beautiful. And if you decide to give $10,000 out of the goodness of your heart because you love the Lord, great. Amen. But if you give money because you think you're going to get something special because God's like, wow, that guy gave 10% of 100%. He's really dedicated to me giving 10%. I'm going to give him back something else. Can I be honest with you? Yeah, you might be a heretic. Right? That's the skinny of it. That's legalism. That's not how we operate. We operate by trust and grace. I don't care. Neither does God. This is getting neat, isn't it? Let's keep on going on. It says, or the one who interprets omens. This is where somebody looks outside and sees a sign and then says, well, this is what the future means. I heard one time somebody say to me, I saw this, therefore this means God wants me to do. No. You want to know what God wants you to do? It's found here. I saw this, therefore I know what God wants me to do. If you walk outside and you see a dove fly by your eyes, that's not like the Holy Spirit telling you I'm here. Because guess what? He's already indwelling inside of you. That's great. You saw a dove. Neat. Man, this is getting special. Let's go to the next one. Sorcery. What's sorcery? This is a lot like witchcraft, but there's something different here. This is the idea of saying an incantation, saying magic words, and then being able to bind spirits and then use those spirits to do your bidding. I hear a lot of sorcery in the church today. You go, no, you don't. Yes, I do. There's this little movement called the spiritual warfare movement. You go, what's wrong with that? Aren't we supposed to be fighting the spiritual warfare? We are. But these people say, oh, there's a demon in the bushes, and I got to go bind it and cast it out. Well, how do you do that? You got to say these magic words. That's what they say. You got to say these words. That's called sorcery. That's evil. This is getting neat. Let's keep on going on. It says, or the one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or the one who calls up the dead. This is somebody who communicates with the dead. That's really what these all amount to. Somebody that communicates to the dead and tries to reach somebody beyond, and they use various techniques. Have I heard this in the church? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I remember one time I was doing a funeral, and the person came up to me after the funeral, and they said, well, last night, I just want to let you know I was in my bed, and I felt like my mom just came up and just gave me a hug. And I know she's with me, and she just wants to communicate to me that everything's okay. Wrong. I'm sure if she's a believer, she's in heaven, and she's worshiping Jesus, and they love you, but they love Jesus more at that moment. And I'm going to be honest with you. That's heaven. Can I be honest? All of this stuff is in the church, and it's prevalent. And these are the minuscule ones. Could this stuff happen here? Of course. Of course. So let's talk a little bit about pharmakia. I just want to say a couple things, and I'm sorry for keeping you a little bit later, but this is really important. I need to say some of these things. One, when we talk about pharmakia, I am not a trained medical person. I am not telling anyone that you should not take pharmaceuticals. I just want that to be said, right? I'm not telling you to not take pharmaceuticals. And nor do I think if you go to the pharmacy and you drop off your prescription and then you leave in that 45 minutes where they're just counting out medicine, that they're back there doing witchcraft and drawing this magic circle and throwing sage up in the air. I don't think they're doing that either. Nor am I telling you to completely trust your doctor to put into your body any pill that he gives you. I don't think that's necessarily good. And I will say this. I will say this with some pharmaceuticals we need to be very cautious about that are mood-altering and habit-forming. This is a humongous issue inside of the church of people being addicted to medication and being addicted to pharmaceuticals. I don't think that necessarily falls into the branch of pharmakia, but it does definitely fall into the branch of idolatry. If you are addicted to a substance, then that substance is your idol. You have not given yourself over to the submission of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and it is controlling your life, and you are living in sin. That's the skinny of it, right? I would also say this, that there are some people that take pharmaceuticals because they're not sick, but because they want to have a good time. I'm going to be honest with you, that's bad. That's definitely pharmakia. That should not be any of us. You struggle with that. We need to stop that right now. But I think there's a broader principle here for pharmakia. Here's the broader principle. Anytime that I set up a formula and say, if I do A, B, then God will give me C, that is the spirit of sorcery in pharmakia. So if we say, the reason I'm blessed is because I did 1, 2, 3, you are not worshiping the Lord. You are elevating the flesh, and you are not seeing things correctly. The Bible teaches us that every good gift comes from God, and that God is a gracious provider and protector. He gives us these things out of the goodness of his heart, and everything that you and I have because of God's graciousness. And just because I follow the principles of the New Testament does not mean that my life is magically better, like just do this and the outcome's going to be good. Because I'll be honest with you, there are people all around the world that follow the same principles and they're thrown in prison. They have no money. They're sleeping on heaps of garbage. Am I to think that I'm somehow magically better than them? No. The reason I am here and the reason you are here is because of God's grace. And the reason you have what you have is because God has been gracious to provide it for you. It is given to you as a gift which you are to be a good steward of. But if you think that you got it because you applied some formula, you might be committing the sin of pharmakia. And this is really dangerous because a lot of churches use this in order to grow their church. And in essence, lots of churches are built on this principle of pharmakia. If I do this, and I do this, and I do this, we're going to have lots of people. Or we're going to have lots of money. Or pastor's going to be able to fly all around the world and speak at these great conferences. And then you're going to be able to be at home with coffee with all of your other Christian friends. And they say what their pastor's doing. And you pull back your coffee going, well, mine just went to Africa. That's wrong. That's sinful. That's demonic. John Calvin in his Institutes has something really interesting. In the opening part of his Institutes, he talks about worship. That's what he deals with. The first chapter is about worship. And in there, he says that humans have two really bad tendencies. The first tendency is that I judge myself by the actions of my neighbor. Like, I look at the person I sit next to in church, and I judge myself based off of him. And I think of myself as a good person because so-and-so is such a terrible person, right? I look at their problems, and I go, well, at least I don't have that problem. And he says, but what ends up happening is when we go to the scriptures, we start looking at God, and then all of a sudden we start looking very small. We start seeing who we really are. And he says, the other problem that we have is that our hearts are an idol factory. Meaning that any desire, anything can become an idol. And anything, I can use anything, and I can become a sorcerer in anything. I can worship anything. At the drop of a hat, I can worship anything. And friends, so can you. What's the hope? What's the hope? Repent. Turn from your idols. And by the power of the Spirit, set those suckers afire, right? Just burn them up, knock them over, break them, do whatever you got to do. Why? Because God has called us to worship Him and love Him supremely. These things take away our desire for the Lord Jesus Christ. They put up roadblocks for us, and we stumble and fall over them repeatedly so that Jesus Christ is not number one in our hearts. He is not the message. He is not the desire. Something else is. Friends, we need to cast down our idols. We need to stop with sorcery. We need to go back to the Word of God. We need to be spending time in the Word of God, aligning our thoughts with His. We need to be spending time in prayer, and we need to be spending time confessing our sins and repenting and following Jesus Christ from an authentic heart while relying upon the power of the Holy Spirit, right? That's what we need. That's the solution. Sorry it's not really big and flashy, but that's what God has done for us, and that's the way out. So, let us just spend some time in prayer, and then, sorry for keeping you a little bit longer, but then we'll sing the song, and then you can come out and talk to me and Jerry, and we can give Jerry lots of money. I'm kidding. Because our former pastor is going to Africa. No, I'm kidding. Let's go ahead, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love and for your mercy, that you would love an idolater like me. You would love a sorcerer like me. And that you would send your Son to come and die on the cross for my sins, and that you would send the Spirit and you would give me your word, and you would give me a place where I could come and worship. And wow, you've been too gracious to me, and then to allow my family to be here. And this is wonderful. We struggle a lot, and so we just ask that you would help us. You would be gracious to your servants. And Father, though we have this lifelong struggle with idols, may the voice and the pull of those idols become less and less, and may we be more and more enamored with your Son and more enamored with you. We just thank you and love you for everything you've given us. Help us live a life that is worthy of the calling with which you called us. We say these things in the name of your Son. Amen.
Would you stand with us, please?